Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We continue our thorough study and analysis of messianic prophecy in the Bible. Messianic prophecy dealing with the first coming of Messiah and how each of those major prophecies find their historical and collective fulfillment in the person and life of Jesus of Nazareth. We've been looking at prophecies that deal with the resurrection of Messiah and how those prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus when he rose from the dead 3 days after he was crucified. Last time we were looking at seven pieces of evidence or seven evidences for the resurrection. We looked at five of those pieces of evidence. First, we looked at the empty tomb. Second, the sealed tomb. Third, the Roman guard. Fourth, the gravestone. And we're on the fifth piece of evidence today. So, today's lesson is seven evidences for the resurrection, part two. Now, why go into this apologetic foray, examining and demonstrating the evidence for the resurrection of Messiah Jesus? Well, because anybody can say Jesus rose from the dead. And the unbeliever, if he is seriously engaged with you, will say, well, how do you know that? Just believing it, just saying it, is not good enough. And he would be correct. The unbeliever would be correct in pointing that out. So that's why we've kind of delved into this area of Christian apologetics, specifically evidential apologetics that show us that Jesus rose from the dead. That way you can answer the critic, the unbeliever, and say these seven pieces of evidence show the high probability for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now let's look at the fifth piece of evidence arguing for the resurrection. And that would be the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. The New Testament records 15 specific instances where the risen Jesus personally appeared to individuals. In some instances, it was to one individual, like Peter or James, Luke 24:34, 1 Corinthians 15:7. But in other instances, the risen Jesus appeared to over 500 individuals at the same time, according to what is written in 1 Corinthians 15:6. The post-resurrection appearances lasted for some 40 days, which I believe dispels, which in itself, that fact itself dispels any theories that they were mass hallucinations, mystical visions, or that the disciples were mistaken as to the identity of this person reputedly to have risen from the dead. John 21:12 and Acts 1:3. John Ankerberg and John Weldon point out the patent absurdities of these theories in their book, The Passion and the Empty Tomb, when they observe, quote, "The hallucination vision theory asserts that all people who had purportedly seen the resurrected Jesus, that is, the 12 disciples, the women, James, Jesus' brother, the crowd of 500 people, were eccentric visionaries or mentally ill. They hallucinated the risen Jesus through neurotic or psychotic vision. Unfortunately for this theory, all of the known characteristics of hallucination are entirely absent from the gospel accounts of the encounters of Jesus' followers with their risen Lord. More generally, The vision theory claims that the resurrected Jesus appeared to his followers through visions in the mind. This is what liberals and New Age people and outright atheists will tell you. They'll explain away the appearance of the risen Christ due to a hallucination by his followers who desperately wanted to believe that he rose from the dead and so therefore conjured up these so-called visions of his resurrection. What of Jesus himself, who actively encouraged the disciples to touch him physically to prove to them his resurrection? Ankerberg and Weldon go on. The mistaken identity theory states that the 11 disciples who had all but lived with Jesus for 3 years and never expected him to rise from the dead, sometime after Jesus' death, came to the conclusion he would come back to life. They then misidentified a complete stranger as the risen Jesus. Surely, though, they would have quickly recognized their error in conversing with the stranger, or at least upon seeing him close up. Unquote. And that is the observations of John Ankerberg and John Weldon, and that is an unassailable proof against, or an objection against, the hallucination vision theory that's put forth by unbelievers. They spent 40 full days with this person. Surely in all that time, they would have had the ability to ascertain and determine whether or not the person standing in front of them was in fact the crucified Jesus risen from the dead. The hallucination vision theory conveniently ignores this unassailable and empirical fact. Moving on. Indeed, St. Luke emphatically asserts that the risen Jesus took special measures to prove he was raised from death fully alive, and to that end gave many convincing proofs that he was alive and selected the disciples as eyewitnesses to these things. And if you also remember, Jesus ate in front of the disciples when he rose from the dead, proving that he was not some ghost or specter. Such a demonstration by Jesus to convince his disciples that he indeed raised from the dead was to demonstrate with empirical fashion the corporeality, physicality, and continuity of the risen Jesus. The post-resurrection appearances of Jesus were taken by the apostles themselves to be empirical proofs and the central basis for the claims of his being the Messiah and the Son of God. The empty tomb, per se, does not itself constitute sole proof for a resurrection, any more than a missing corpse from a grave would automatically entail the decedent rose from the dead. The real proof of resurrection can occur in a theistic context, where miracles are possible and a body that once died is materially the same body that rose from the grave. This would constitute a veritable resurrection on an empirical level and serves as to one of the chief reasons why Christ made his various post-resurrection appearances to provide justification and verification for his claims of deity. Thus, according to Norman Geisler in his book The Battle for the Resurrection, quote, in a theistic context where miracles are possible, an empty tomb plus appearances of the same physical body, once dead but now alive, are proof of a miraculous resurrection. The apologetic value of the resurrection is destroyed. Let me say that again. Geisler says, without this material identity between the pre- and post-resurrection body, the apologetic value of the resurrection is destroyed. Second, unless Christ rose in a physical material body, the resurrection is unverifiable. There is no way to verify empirically that he was really resurrected, unless he was resurrected in the same physical body in which he died and was buried. Unquote. Nor can it be reasonably claimed here, where the resurrection can be empirically verified and historically justified, that the disciples and the first century church simply could not distinguish myth from fact when their experiences with the risen Christ over a lengthy period of time clearly refutes any thought that what was experienced was anything less than real, substantial, and quite factual. The historical records of the New Testament reflect this through and through. And so, in the words of Dr. John Warwick Montgomery in his book, Where is History Going? Quote, the records leave no doubt that the writers were well aware of the distinction between myth and fact, and that they were proclaiming the resurrection as fully factual. We, they write, have not followed cunningly devised fables. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:16, the facticity of the resurrection provided the disciples with the final proof of the truth of Jesus' claim to deity. It provides the historian with the only adequate explanation for the conquering power of Christianity after the death of its founder. Unquote. Let me go on to add that Jesuit scholar Gerald O'Collins cogently offers five epistemological tests whereby a person can validate the historical reality of the risen Christ. He proposes first that there exists partial continuity where such a proclamation that Jesus was raised from death was consistent with what the Jewish community of first century Israel already knew. The second test for historical reliability is coherence, which consists in the various accounts of the post-resurrection appearances being systematically ordered and related in such a way where they are mutually consistent with each other. The third test is reliable historical witness. Can the various accounts of the resurrection bear up under honest historical scrutiny so that they pass muster, so to speak? And the question is yes, absolutely. The fourth epistemological test is validation in public practice. That is, are there tangible signs of the risen Christ's ministerial activity in the ongoing life of the Christian community and the world at large? And last of all, there is the fifth test of personal experience. Does this belief illuminate and transform my present reality, the human condition, concerns, and future hope? The eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ are historically tenable, reliable, and if they were given a fair hearing in a modern-day court of law, they would be admissible as credible evidence. Famed Harvard Law professor and author of many laws of evidence used in the American courts of today, Simon Greenleaf, after careful analysis, concluded from the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection given in the New Testament that, quote, all that Christianity asks of men is that they would be consistent with themselves, that they would treat its evidences as they treat the evidence of other things, that they would try and judge its actors and witnesses as they deal with their fellow man when testifying to human affairs and actions in human tribunals. Let the witnesses be compared with themselves, with each other, and with surrounding facts and circumstances, and let their testimony be sifted as if it were given in a court of justice on the side of the adverse party, the witness being subjected to rigorous cross-examination. The result, it is confidently believed, will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth. Unquote. That was taken from Simon Greenleaf's book, The Testimony of the Evangelists. The last physical appearance of the resurrected Jesus followed several years later and was to Saul of Tarsus, who, after that incident, was to become the Apostle Paul. Prior to his Christian conversion, Paul was a fierce and unrelenting persecutor of the Christian community in Jerusalem and the surrounding environs, going so far as beating, imprisoning, and killing them to quell their growth and belief in Jesus, Acts 22, verses 4 and 5. Paul's dramatic encounter with the risen Christ changed this enemy of the Christian faith to become the second greatest figure next to Christ himself in the history of Christianity. Paul's conversion was an extraordinary event because it was not dependent upon secondary sources such as believing the testimony of another, whether written or spoken. Rather, for Paul, his conversion was from a primary source, a personal encounter with the glorified and risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. The belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from its inception was not based on hearsay or some secondary source. For the disciples, Paul and James, their intractable belief that Jesus rose from the dead was based squarely on the fact he appeared directly to them. This fact makes it all the more probable that Jesus did rise from the dead. This is all the more significant and important to keep in mind because, notes Gary Habermas in his book The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, quote, "Today we might believe that Jesus rose from the dead based on secondary evidence, trusting Paul and the disciples who saw the risen Jesus. But for Paul, his experience came from primary evidence. The risen Jesus appeared directly to him. He did not merely believe based on the testimony of someone else. Therefore, the difference is primary versus secondary sources. For most, belief is based on secondary sources. And even when religious belief is based on primary grounds, no other founder of a major religion is believed to have been raised from the dead, let alone have provided any evidence for such an event. The disciples, Paul and James, believed based on primary evidence," unquote. Metaphorical and allegorical allusions aside, the gospel writers wrote with the outstanding conviction that the events of the resurrection literally and physically occurred within the space-time history of mankind, and that such an event was foundational to the establishment of the New Testament church. An event that has shaped time, lasting for all eternity, beginning a new era that has invaded the old era of evil, sin, and death, signaling their inevitable defeat. The conclusion drawn from these four evangelists is, in the words of N.T. Wright in his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, quote, that each of them in their different ways believed that they were writing about events that actually took place. Their stories can be used to refer metaphorically or allegorically to all sorts of other things, and they probably, certainly in the case of Luke and John, intended it to be so. But the stories they told and the way they crafted them, each so differently, yet in this respect the same, as the deliberate and climactic rounding off of their whole accounts indicates that for reasons of narrative grammar as well as theology, they must have intended to convey to their readers the sense that the Easter events were real, not fantasy, historical as well as historic. They believed, of course, these events were foundational for the very existence of the church, and they naturally told stories in such a way to bring this out. Yes, they did believe in what they were writing, not out of some blind credulity or desperate fantasy that Jesus somehow raised from the dead. No, they believed based in the fact that they encountered the real, physical, and objective resurrected Christ. The belief did not come first. Confirmation of his resurrection from the dead was first given to them, and then based upon their empirical observations, then they believed that Jesus rose from the dead. N.T. Wright is a conservative scholar, but you will hear liberals say this. They will say, well, the New Testament writers believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Henceforth, they wrote according to that belief, as if it's some open-ended creed that they hoped was true and based upon that wrote that Jesus rose from the dead. No, they first encountered in in our three-dimensional space-time continuum of our realm and our world and reality, they encountered Jesus. They actually physically encountered him, the risen Jesus, and from that, their belief was formed. Okay. Moving on. The gospel portrait of Jesus Christ brings us to the sixth piece of evidence for the resurrection, the moral character of Christ himself. From the hardcore skeptic of the Christian faith to the most virtuous saint, most are agreed that the moral portrait of Jesus Christ in the Gospels is one of peerless impeccability. He is pictured as both human and divine. The human nature of Jesus was morally perfect in that he was free from sin and from committing any moral wrong or act of evil. Indeed, on this fact alone, he challenged his enemies with the question in John 8:46, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" With Jesus, both the divine and human natures exist in one person. This is classically defined as the hypostatic union, one in which the New Testament makes clear that Jesus is the union of full deity and perfect complete humanity. Jesus acts both as God and man in one person as the God-man. If Jesus were morally infallible, that would logically entail that everything he said and predicted of himself was true. Throughout the gospel narratives, Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. Therefore, if no resurrection occurred, physical resurrection from the dead, Jesus would either be a liar, a deliberate deceiver, a false prophet, an imposter, or a deluded megalomaniac, all of which certainly falls short of being morally impeccable and worthy of the utmost trust on matters of truth-telling. The hypothesis that Jesus did not rise from the dead in the face of overwhelming evidence that he in fact did would make Jesus and his followers the worst deceivers in the annals of history, no less. Such a hypothetical alternative was so revolting to noted church historian Philip Schaff that he described it as against all common sense, history, and logic. He says, quote, "The hypothesis of impostor is so revolting to moral as well as common sense that its mere statement is its condemnation. No scholar of any decency and self-respect now dare to profess it openly." Well, they are today, unfortunately, because he wrote this almost 100 years ago. Schaff goes on, "How in the name of logic, common sense, and experience could an impostor, that is deceitful, selfish, depraved man, have invented and consistently maintained from the beginning to the end? The purest and noblest character known in history with the most perfect air of truth and reality. How could he have conceived and successfully carried out a plan of unparalleled beneficence, moral magnitude and sublimity, and sacrificed his own life for it in the face of the strongest prejudices of his people and ages?" Unquote. Not only did Jesus stake his claim of being the Messiah on the resurrection, but also his claim of being God as well. It's simple. If the resurrection had not taken place, not only would the moral character and veracity of Jesus be invalidated, but his claims of messiahship and deity would also be patently false. It is also highly unlikely that the disciples of Jesus would have boldly proclaimed his resurrection in the very city and to the very people that saw to it that Jesus was put to death. Furthermore, if there were no resurrection, why would these same disciples have faced constant ridicule, harassment, persecution, physical abuse by both the Jews and the Gentiles, and finally martyrdom of the most torturous kinds? This brings us to the last and seventh piece of evidence arguing in favor of the resurrection, the birth and phenomenal growth of the first century church. All during the ministry of Jesus, the disciples failed to understand that he foretold he would rise again after being dead for 3 days. They simply could not comprehend the enormity of this grand miracle, and therefore were literally shocked and overwhelmed when the event actually occurred and the risen Christ appeared to them after the fact. At first, we are told by the Gospels, they did not believe the initial reports of the resurrection by the women who came from the tomb, reputing such stories to be nonsensical tales, Luke 24:11. Some disciples even remained skeptical after seeing the resurrected Christ in Galilee weeks later, according to Matthew 28:17. They probably thought, well, he survived his death somehow. He didn't really rise from the dead, and you know, maybe that was what their doubt was. But it's amazing that they still doubted after Jesus had risen, after the resurrection of Jesus occurred several weeks before. And remember, he and the angels told the disciples that they were to meet him in Galilee, and they did several weeks after the first resurrection Sunday. And at that event, there were some who doubted. Amazing. Nevertheless, it was this radical transformation from ignorance and skepticism to a vibrant and electrifying faith in the risen Messiah that spawned the birth and rapid growth of the church. Church historian J.N.D. Anderson sums up well the collective personality of this ragtag small band of followers and preachers of the risen Messiah when commenting, "Think of the character of the witnesses, men and women, who gave the highest ethical teaching it has ever known, and even who on the testimony of their enemies lived it out in their lives. Think of the psychological absurdity of picturing a little band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room one day and a few days later transformed into a company that no persecution could silence, and then attempting to attribute this dramatic change to nothing more convincing than a miserable fabrication they were trying to foist upon the world. That simply wouldn't make sense." And I say amen to Dr. Anderson's cogent insight and observation concerning the resurrection and how it transformed the cowardly and fear-ridden disciples into bold witnesses and preachers of the risen Messiah in the face, in the very face of those who had Jesus killed. Well, the only reasonable explanation for this unprecedented phenomenon is that they met and encountered the resurrected Jesus themselves. One can well say this is the singular source and reason for the unparalleled success of Christianity in the ancient world. Wilbur Smith states to this effect, quote, that it was the faith in the resurrection of Christ and the preaching of this stupendous truth that gave the early church its power to win thousands and then millions of idolatrous citizens of the great Roman Empire for Christ, though vast multitudes of them, in confessing their faith, knew they were dooming themselves to torture and social ostracism, is recognized among all who have given any careful consideration to the intricate, difficult problems of the establishment of the Christian church in the Roman world. Unquote. That is Wilbur Smith's observation in his book, Therefore Stand. Well, the relevancy of going through these seven pieces of evidence for the resurrection demonstrates at the empirical level that Jesus of Nazareth indeed rose from the dead. We have the empty tomb. We have the sealed tomb and the impossibility of getting through it on pain of death. We have the Roman guard who were there to prevent any stealing away of the body. We have the heavy gravestone that the women themselves could not remove because it weighed 1 to 2 tons. We have then the 15 post-resurrections, the 15 post-resurrection appearances of Christ. We have the impeccable moral character of Jesus. And finally, the seventh piece of evidence is the birth and phenomenal growth of the Christian church. These seven complete items of evidence is taken together in their cumulative force and collective strength argue that Messiah Jesus has risen from the dead. He stands today He stands today wanting to come into your heart and life. Accept Him now as the Savior who died for you on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and rose again that you might have eternal life and a home in heaven with Him forever. Until next week, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.